Praise the Lord. Good to have everybody here and all those that are watching this morning all over the place. And we appreciate you. Several different states are watching this morning, and we're just appreciative of you being with us in our service. Thank you very much. Hallelujah. Natalie's brother's here today, and we just got a chance to meet him. And so be on your best behavior. And yeah. So, Corey, if he already knows about you, then he doesn't judge the rest of the church based on, don't judge, you know, Natalie will fill you in on the, we appreciate Rosie, Modesta's cousin, being here with us this morning, and their family, part of their family, and their mother went to be with the Lord, her mother went to be with the Lord, what was it, Thursday morning, or, yes, okay, well, we'll be doing a memorial for her in December, and we'll give people more notice on that, and especially the family will be here, so, hallelujah, we're glad you're here this morning, and we appreciate everybody. I'm going to give some announcements, and I'll give more specific on this later. I'll probably read you a blog, but the Mario Morello meetings have not been canceled. They've been postponed. They were going to be the end of this month, but because FEMA and the Red Cross are using the Hertz Arena presently, they're going to postpone that till December 5th and 6th, and which will be good. And I'm encouraging everybody to go out and be part of that conference for those 2 days at the Hertz Arena. And it's just really going to be, I really believe, wonderful. And we'll say more about that as it gets closer. They're having to use that. And so we appreciate them being down here. Franklin Graham is down here with his team ministering, and we appreciate his ministry coming in here with his chaplains and his on the boots on the ground and food services in Fort Myers and those throughout that area. Appreciate Mike Lindell coming down this past weekend and passing out, I think, 18,000 or 12,000 pillows and blankets and just really doing a good work. We appreciate his Christian outreach. Mario Morello, one of the things that he's said that he will be doing is when he comes in now because of this, to start with, he was like, he didn't know for sure if this was where, you know, he should be afterwards. And but now he said the Lord really spoke to him absolutely to come here, and he knew that. And besides for that, there was a great prophecy that he said that the Lord had shared years ago that a revival was going to take place starting in Florida and even in South Florida. So praise God. He's bringing in 120,000 pounds of food, and it'll be the weekend right after Thanksgiving. So he's kind of helping out with Thanksgiving dinner and stuff. Praise the Lord. Rex and Marcia are here. Stand up, Rex and Marcia. Let's give them a great big hand. You know, I told him the other day, I said, when you get to heaven, Job is going to give you guys a great big hug. So we appreciate them and how they've worked through this situation. Of course, most of you know that they lost everything in their home because of the tidal surge and you know the water that came into their house. And they're rebuilding one step at a time. And we encourage you to be a part of that in prayer, finances, helping hand, and many of you have, and we appreciate them being here. If you've been watching the news at all, which I don't necessarily encourage you to do very much, but every once in a while something good comes out of it. NBC has shown this crazy, crazy deputy. It's a crazy, who dances while directing traffic? None other than our own very own Carl. Come on, buddy. He's, for weeks now, he's been sending me pictures and some we can't put out. Most of them we can't. But he's been down real close to Ground Zero and right there at San Carlos going into the beach. And last Sunday he was there, and a lot of emotional people, of course. And that was the first day they were allowed back on the beach. But some of you seen the pictures of this deputy that is, pop and lock, dancing and jumping and all kind of stuff and doing the robot and everything else on the traffic. One of his supervisors came by and saw him doing it, watched him for 30 minutes, and then drove over and said, "Man, I love it. This is absolutely what we need at a time like this." But you sent me a picture last week of maybe hundreds of people displaced at the Hertz Arena. I couldn't help but just hardly break down watching all those people, just as a snapshot of those beds, all, right beside each other, and all those poor people laying, right beside each other. You don't know who's to your right or to your left, but just trying to get out of the weather, and maybe kids and family. But talk for just a few minutes about your experience over the last couple of weeks. There's too much. Yeah, it's too much. Just give us a couple of minutes of what you've been going through and what you've been seeing out there.
Hello, I'm Carl Ellie, as I said.
Hold it up a little closer.
I really don't know exactly where to start off at.
Come this way so the camera can get you better.
Yeah. They told us, I guess I'll start off at the beach. They told us that the beach was bad. In your mind, you see things in a movie. You see pictures of Hurricane Katrina, and you pray for people, And you just never think that would be us, in the sense of them living in Lee County. It seemed like somebody went there, set up a time bomb, and just walked off. And as soon as they crossed over the bridge, it just exploded. When I went down there, I had to hold back a whole lot of tears. We set up a lot of green stickers on each door of the homes, of the bodies, and the people that couldn't make it out, just the stories that you will hear. It's one older couple. During the storm, in Florida, if it's a storm, you just say, "Oh, it's just raining. It's just normal." you just ride it out. You got hurricane food. You probably eat all your hurricane food like Alex and I used to do back then. But this one was serious. If you had a two-story home down there on the beach, you're dead. And it was mind-blowing. The couple, one of the husbands, one of the guys, he went outside, went to go walk the dog, and never came back. There was another couple that was leaving, and when they were leaving, they had enough strength. Young couples, probably in their 20s. Right when they were about to leave, they saw their neighbor, lady was maybe in her 70s. Water was filling up in her trailer. They went back and helped her out, but she was drowning completely. I couldn't understand how somebody in a two-story home, was a lot of people died there. I definitely couldn't understand. And some people, even if you had a three-story home, that's how bad it was. And they were telling me like 26 feet waves were surging through, and if you had a business, because of how bad it was, is the buildings were not built according. They were built in like the 1930s or so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I spoke to the mayor, got to the mayor of the beach, got to talk to him, Mr. Ray, that's his name. He and I were talking, and he said about maybe 20 years that everything will be built. And I was asking him why. And why did the homes get destroyed like that? And they just wasn't built according to the laws and stuff that what we have nowadays. I remember driving past with one of my sergeants from Hillsboro. There was like six homes back to back to back with like six green stickers on them. And he was just like, the way we were thinking, that all of them talk to each other, just like the way we do, and just says, hey, we're going to ride it out. And didn't come back. There was a lot of family members that felt that they could ride it out. In the midst of them trying to ride it out, they seen, you know, waves coming, and, you know, they were dead. The way it looks like a normal home, like, I've been through this plenty of times with my home. Like, I had a foreclosure trying to renovate it, and you have to take out all the drywall completely, and it's kind of just on, like, the wooden poles or so in there. That's how majority of everything looks. When I first got down there, I was like, why is everything like that? Did the construction guys already come in and started renovating that quickly? They said, no, the water did this. It was bad. It was really bad. I was near San Carlos Park for about a week, and they had 1,400 trailers right behind me. Every trailer's destroyed. There was one lady, she was a bartender. She worked so hard, and if you know that field, that's a tough field, just as a waitress and stuff as well. She didn't want to go through the bank in order to get a home, so she saved her cash in a bucket for like 10 years, and she finally got her dream spot, which was one of the trailers there. There were nice trailers, by the way. That's actually right next to that putting place right before you go over the bridge. That's exactly where it was at. She got her place almost 3 weeks ago. She was ecstatic. Hurricane came, everything gone. I was talking to her, and, you know, we'll speak very briefly because, of course, it was conducting traffic. And just told her, you know, our church is praying for everyone. And every single time I'll just, you know, talk to them and be like, what's next? And I guess I had to stop asking that because they all started bawling, crying. And there was another guy, he just moved down from up north, and it's a retirement home, and he lost everything. But the devastating thing that's going on right now with them is this: the insurance are saying, they had hurricane insurance, they thought they would be okay. But the insurance is saying you didn't have flood insurance. Sir. Yes. Sir. Yeah. So that's how they're getting them. So they're completely just done. So, I mean, from Cape Coral, Sanibel Island, just everywhere, and it's real devastating. I really can't fathom just going through something like that. I remember talking to a guy. He said he was at the trailer park, and he seen the water rising, so he immediately took off, went to the beach. And when he went to the beach, he went to a condo. It was like a seven-story condo. And in the midst, while he was in a seven-story condo, the water, he was on the first floor. The water was coming, so he went to the second floor. Water still was coming, so they went to the third floor. And that's when the water was just beating down on the third story, and they went to the fourth floor after that. And, of course, the water just ceased there. But, if you go outside and look at two- or three-story home buildings, you'd be like, wow, the water's at that level. And you have a lot of people, Pastor and I were talking, a lot of people said they're not coming back. The news and the media is not putting it out the way it should be. I understand why, because this is a hot growing area in Southwest Florida. So there was another deputy at Golden, the Everglades. His mom lives out there, and she didn't want to leave. So he was a Navy SEAL, he was part of the diving team in New York, and he went down to go get his mom. Water was up to here. I think I sent Alex those pictures or so. But it was bad. It was terrible. So there's so many stories that, you know, we can talk about, but it's ongoing.
So. Can you do us a traffic light? Can you do us a traffic light demonstration? Thanks a lot, buddy. Well, I was born here in Lee Memorial, and you get used to, you know, I wasn't a transplant, and thank God for all the transplants, but you realize you're living in a war zone. We have two distinctions in the state of Florida. We're number one, we're the Sunshine State. We get more days of sunshine than any of the other 48 states. That's a known fact. The other fact is we are the hurricane state. We get more hurricanes that will pass through our state than any other state. So you got to do one or two things, or you better do both. You better have faith and a few years ago, we didn't have insurance, and we suffered quite a bit of loss through FEMA and through prayers and people helping us. We recovered, the church and different things, and so the Lord shared with me at that time to get insurance because we were in a war zone. And because of it, we're different. Those of you that help support us, you're kind of helping support things that you don't even know of, and we appreciate it. Our insurance is, you know how preachers ride along and they talk? And, well, Jim and I were riding along talking. Well, Jim, ours is blah, 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 and yours, how much is yours first? Blah, blah, blah. So, you know, how much is yours? X. Oh, my God. You know why? Because we live in Florida. Well, you need to do your due diligence and find out. I already have. I've called other places in the past, church-based companies that said, you've got it for that? Yes. Oh, my God, they've almost laughed. They've said, wow, and ours is four, maybe five times of what Pastor Jim has to pay. But we live in Florida. Well, Pastor, you should have more faith. You should not get insurance. Well, why didn't you stop the one that just came if you've got that much faith? Why didn't you stop it? Now, there's two kinds of faith, either the faith to stop something or to believe in the finances to have it, and both, because we're headed to a place where we can do both. Hallelujah. Now, if you've got tons and tons of money, then that's, you can replace things on your own, and that's fine too. You might not need it. Hallelujah. But thank you for all of you that are giving, and those of you that are giving into this ministry. And listen, there, those of you that have given maybe extra here, and those of you that are watching, thank you so much. We've had so many responses, and we're some of you are giving, you know, beyond those of you out there. Let me read a scripture to you. Paul, in the second book of Corinthians, and it is in chapter 8, verse 12, and he's talking to the people at Corinth, and he's trying to receive an offering for the church that is going through real hard financial condition in Israel, in Judah. And he uses, the beginning of this chapter, he uses an example of the churches of the Macedonia. Well, we get a clue because we know that Philippi was a chief city, was like the capital of Macedonia, and they had supplied to his needs many times before. So he probably was referring to Philippi when he starts out this chapter. But what he says is incredible. he's trying to receive an offering from one group to give to another group. But he says this in chapter 8, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 8. He says, let me go to 13. He says, "For I mean not that others be eased and you burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that hath gathered little hath no lack." Give me just a moment. Just humor me for just a second. Let me go, because I want to read this. It won't take but just a second if I can. I want to read this out of the Amplified. This is verse 13. "For it is not intended," concerning this offering, "that other people be eased and relieved of their responsibility, and you be burdened and suffer unfairly." So he's saying, Corinthians, I don't want to raise something from you that's going to hurt you so I can give it to others, but to have equality, share and share alike. Your surplus over necessities at the present time going to meet their wants and to equalize the difference created by it, so that at some other time their surplus in turn may be given to supply your want, thus there may be equality. So I want to say this. There are families in this church that because of the storm, it made some, like Rex and Marcia, it directly affected their lives. I mean, destroyed their house, and by, you know, they're by faith building that thing back. And I can't tell you how thankful and proud I am of them in the way in which they've handled adversity. They're just one. There are other families that indirectly that the storm has affected, because it's affected their livelihood, and it will be for several months. So thank you all for giving, and people have sent extra, and people we've never heard of. Listen, I think I might be stand corrected on this. I'd have to check again. We got a wonderful offering from Singapore. Isn't that amazing? But see, what, here's where the our family has joined together, and I have to say so much for our family out there. The Family Prayer Center in Tulsa produced a 5-minute video, and Gary was the speaker, and he shared, not out of necessity, there was no sense of like, you have to do this, but he just presented the need for the family in Florida. And so that went out to all the, I won't say the world, but it, in a certain sense it did, but mainly just the inward parts of the family of the Family Prayer Center. So we've heard from many of those, and we appreciate that so much. And we're going to pass along those blessings as they come in, as the Lord directs us. The other thing, too, that you have to realize is this. People have called and said, "Pastor, how was the church?" "Great." "Pastor, do you need anything?" "No." I've just said, "No, I don't." How's your church? How's your building?" It's fine. It didn't hit us directly, but has it affected us? Yes, absolutely. It's affected the church. Because one of the things that you have to realize is just what Paul said here. He said, and I just read out of the Amplified, he said, "Thank you for easing the burdens of others, because there's going to come a point in time they're going to be able to ease your burden." Do you understand that? And this is not a negative statement, but it's a true one, because we live in this world. What comes around goes around. In other words, you're going to face something probably in the future, but by your giving now, you're easing the burdens. Well, how has it affected the church? Some of the best, I won't say, some of the most faithful, that's the best way to say, some of the most faithful givers we have are being affected right now. So that means they're not able to give like they normally would. And we need to ease their burden right now. So that means something to the church. So now is a time to say, Lord, direct my giving. So you might want to give it to different people, but you also got to understand that now it affects the church. That's why people out there have been so generous. Hey, and listen, we Immokaleans, I can tell you this, we're resilient. And we don't belabor things either. We can't wait until we're the givers. That's exactly right. We can't wait until we're the ones giving back to you. So we appreciate your giving. It's already been a very difficult time. And, you know, the Lord had me share a year and a half ago. This is not bragging on me. It's the direction of the Lord. A year and a half ago, I began to speak and say to people, there's hard times coming. Don't overspend. Don't commit to things you shouldn't. Don't take excessive vacations. Make sure. And so it has come to pass. And I'm predicting this is not a prophecy, but it's everything that I know and everything that I understand. It'll be at least one more year of this. I will say this. I believe there will be a Band-Aid placed on it next month, but it will take at least a year for that Band-Aid to really, and I'm not going to go into all that, to take effect, but continue to understand that you need to be real wise for at least the next year. Well, wise forever, okay? But this is not going to ease anytime soon. Just buckle down, stay prayer. And by the way, if you're going through a hard time and you're not doing your confessions, you're just adding to your own, you know, your financial. Well, what are you, we're going through a hard time financially. Well, we've got those Gary Carpenter confessions. Well, I can't hardly remember to do them. But get in the habit. Get in the habit. And if you can't get in the habit, listen, it's real easy. Hey, Siri, remind me and put it on a loop daily at 8, 12, and 4 or 6. Do my confessions. And at 8 o'clock, Siri will pop up. Confessions. It takes 5 minutes to change your world. Hallelujah. 5 minutes to change your world. Hallelujah. Glory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Well, we appreciate everybody out there and people around the world that are helping us. And we'll pass on your blessings as well. So glory. Let's all get ready to give. And if you have something this morning, our kids will be being dismissed. They better be good today. Miss Candy is teaching. All right. So praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of giving. We appreciate your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for a family that we belong to, which is the family of God. And thank you, all of you family of God out there that have sent more and extra and all places. We bless you, and we bless the Lord Jesus. And if you have something this morning, let's all stand together this morning. If you want credit, give it, put it in an envelope and give us your address. Otherwise, if you don't want credit, don't worry about it. Bring this forward. Marty, give us something to bring this with, and we'll be back in just a moment. God bless all of you. Hallelujah. Well, just kind of point your faith this way, however you do that. I don't know if that's an extended hand or God bless him, but let's pray, and you pray for me. Father, we love you. We give you so much glory. You are the one and only one that we give glory to. We can do nothing of ourselves. We ask you to guide us, lead us in your perfect mind and wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you, Holy Ghost. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, it's so good to have family. And family is you. And, I have a nice, wonderful family. I thought about all those people that Carl sent me the picture of. And I thought, those displaced people, God bless them. Thank God for America. You know what, man? I just, whoo, Jesus. I have to sit on my hands and go praying in the Holy Ghost when somebody starts running it down. Because I've traveled all over the world. I've been to Europe. I've been to Asia. I've been to Africa. And I have traveled, and I can tell you this is the greatest nation on the earth. If you were living in a third world country, those people that, you know, it's sad to see them displaced like that, but they'd be up underneath a bridge or a tree or some kind of, you know, no kind of shelter, with no kinds of handouts, with no kinds of helps. But I thought about even the furtherance of that is this, is being, you know, Peter asked Jesus, what do I get out of this? What, you know, he was self-centered at that time. At that time, he was not yet born again. So he was self, what do I get out of following you? Well, Jesus said, okay, well, you'll get fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and houses and lands, not that you get, you know, that they'll actually physically have the title to those lands. But if Rex needs to come stay at my house, or if I need to come stay at his house when he gets one, he'll let me come stay because we're brothers. And so it's not just like physical family. You get to know, there's people in here that I'm closer to than my own physical family. And you better let me come stay if I need to come stay at your house. But it's neat because I have my own tribe, and it's, man, Candy was setting the table, getting everything ready. She does on Saturday nights, and we have 16 every day, every Sunday, 16 that eat around our table on Sundays. All those little ones, and now Damien and his beautiful girlfriend, it's wonderful. And so I love big families. I really do, and I appreciate. But I'm so thankful to be part of the family of God. That's the greatest family. Wednesday night, we started I guess it was a series. I don't know how far we'll get into it. But the title was, and I have to check, The Five Foolish Virgins - The Lost Church. And that was part one. And this morning, I thought we were going to do it on Wednesday, but it's in my spirit. So we're going to go right back into that lesson. Well, turn with me to 1 Chronicles before we ever get to the heart of our message this morning as far as scripture-wise. Let's go to an Old Testament reference, because I want to reference this, because this brings us real fast and real strong to where we want to be over in Matthew chapter 25 in just a few moments. But this is 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let me bring you up to speed, per se, in a certain sense. This is David after Saul has died, after the kingdom of Saul is kind of being displaced. They have, in the earlier chapter, kind of coronated David. He's been brought into his kingdom. Now, all these different tribes, the 12 tribes, come and pledge their allegiance to David. And each one of them come up and they pledge, basically, and they come with all of their, you know, their pomp and their strength. And it gives the number of the different soldiers that are coming, and we're not going to belabor by going into all of those different numbers. There's just a few verses out of this we want to pick on, because we want to get over to chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, in just a moment. But I want us to realize the day and hour that we live in and how important it is for you to be part of these services and part of this ministry. And there are others like me with the same voice, other men and women, speaking the same things, and maybe in a little different way, but the very same things of this day and hour. But look at verse 1, chapter 12, and as I said, we're going to skip. Again, remember what I said, these are different armies of the 12 different armies, if you want to say it like that, coming up and saying, we pledge allegiance to you, David, you're going to be our king, we promise. And it says, now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren, Benjamin. So we get a representation right to start with of the tribe in which Saul was from, which was the tribe of Benjamin. And it's given us a description of these guys. Well, it'd be like now listing all the qualifications of Navy SEALs or somebody that was really, you know, qualified. And we look at these guys sometimes and we think, yeah, that's really, you know, that's neat. That's something of antiquity. That's something of history, these guys. But I'm telling you, these were accomplished soldiers. They really were accomplished soldiers. It says, and they were armed with bows and could use the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones. That doesn't mean they just hurled and, you know, you watch something go by you. They could individually kill you at the distance of this room. They had it down to an exact science. They had practiced it so long that, I mean, they knew. When David goes out after Goliath, this is a young man that had practiced what he did in hurling. This is not that kind of slingshot. It's an overhead sling. And if you know what you're doing, you can hit within a bullseye at 25 yards every single time the skull of a man's forefront of his skull. So these guys knew that within any reasonable distance, they could take somebody out. And it was not a question. It was not whether they could or couldn't. They could do it, and they could do it with left hand, right hand. It was, they knew what they were doing. So you try to do that. Don't try to do that. You'll hit yourself and hurt yourself. But these guys knew what they were doing. And it says we'll skip on down to 8. Here's another tribe coming in to say, oh, we showed up. Everybody's showing up kind of day after day here to kind of show up and show off. But the Gadites were separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for battle. These guys were fit for battle. I mean, these guys, these Gadites, fit for battle means they weren't, guys that were overweight, sloppy. These were the Navy SEALs. These were the best. These were the special ops. It says here, fit for battle. They could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as the roe. The Amplified says gazelles. They were swift as gazelles on the mountain. Now listen, I can run on a flat plain and get a slow jog and run for 4, 5, 6 miles. I can do that, but you put that elevation up 2 or 3 degrees or 5 degrees or 6 degrees, you wear out quick. These guys were fit. The Bible says they were, excuse me, hallelujah. What about the salutes? Where's the salutes and where's the God bless yous? Okay. Thank you. These guys were fit, and they could run like gazelles up the mountain. And the word says here that they were fit for battle, and their faces were like lions. They were like lions. What does that mean? They were ugly guys? No, listen. They were like, you can tell. I used to love boxing. I used to love to watch boxing. You pray in tongues long enough, you kind of have to kind of back off. And I would have been, if I didn't pray in tongues, I'd still like a lot of that stuff. But here's the deal. You can almost tell a lot of times when two guys come to face each other, who's going to win. Because you can see fear in some guy's eyes. And if he's shifting his eyes and looking away, he's got a little. Now, he might punch himself out of this, but if he doesn't have a lion's face, these Gadites, you wouldn't want your kids playing with them. You'd like, oh, come here, baby, get away from that guy. Because he looks like deranged Douglas. I mean, he looks like, he's got some problems. But the problem was he was set on war. This guy was, every single one of them, they were fit. They were in good shape, and they were killing machines, if you want to say it like that. They were just absolutely developed killing machines. And that, so when you looked in their faces, there wasn't a smile or a humor or a giddiness about them. There was like, I will kill you, and that is my job, and I'm good at it, and so don't mess with me. So that was one group of guys, and it goes on and on, and there was a lot of these guys that could do a lot of... There were the sons of Gad, the captains, verse 14, of the host. One of the least was over 100 and greatest over thousands. And it says in verse 15, these are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it had overflown all its banks. And they put to flight all them of the valleys, both towards the east and the west. Now, we're kind of... stop at that, but as far as that goes, now somebody's having to help me. So So there were, these guys were guys that actually made amphibious landings. They actually, it says, when Jordan was at its height and had overflowed, they were able to swim, this whole tribe or half tribe of guys or whatever, swim across Jordan, went over into the valley country, and whooped up on this other group. I mean, every single group had a claim to fame. That's what I'm trying to get at. Do you understand that? I mean, how would you like to have to say, okay, we're going to swim 300 yards in the water, all the way across, and then we're going to get over there to kill people, fight. So there were those people. But let's look a little bit further here. Let me see. I'm going to try to find it. Let's go to verse 29. And the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. So it's giving numbers here. It says here, the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. For hitherto the greatest part of them that had kept the ward of the house of Saul, and of the children of Ephraim, 20,000. So this isn't a small group of people. And 800 mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And of half the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name, to come and make David king. Now, this is I'd said all that to say this. Every one of them's presenting his weaponry. And it's like, Gadites here for service. Who do you want killed? We're bad boys. We're Benjamites, we're part of the Benjamite group. We can sling stones, we can ride horses backwards and shoot underneath their bellies, we can do whatever you want done. We can take them out. And every one of them, they're talking about their qualifications and all the stuff they can do and how they can beat up on people. But then it gets to verse 32, the sons of Issachar. It says this, and the children, Issachar came to present themselves as well. They're one of the tribes of Israel. And it says, and the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Now, let's just take just for a moment, because that sounds really benign. It kind of sounds benign. All these guys, coming in, reporting for service. What can you do? Oh, man, we took 500 guys, swam across Jordan. It was a 600-yard swim in the height of a flood. We're fighting the current. We get over there, and then we take out a city. Man, I'm glad to have you guys. What about the sons of Issachar? The Bible says the sons of Issachar were men who understood their times and were able to give instruction according to the understanding. Why is that an important weapon? It's an important weapon. It's absolutely one of the most important weapons because of this. One, they understood the times in which they lived in. If you understand the times in which you live in, then it is a shield unto you. You're not vulnerable to go along with the crowd, with the pack, with the rest of the church, if per se. It's a shield to you. It's also a sword. It's also a sword. The sons of Issachar could stand in the midst of Israel and say, wait a minute, we need to do this. And the reason why we need to do this, because some people will just do stuff just and they don't even understand why they do it. Some people will take instruction or some people will not take instruction. Some of the church have just said, oh, that preacher is telling me to do that. Be careful, little one, who you trust. Be careful who you put your stock in. Let me tell you this. There are no surrogates in the kingdom of God. There are no more priests, as in, you come to me, I'll go to God for you, and I'll tell you what he says. We're all kings and priests. You better get your info straight from heaven. You better get your 411 straight from heaven. If you trust me beyond your place of trusting me, and I'm not walking where I ought to walk, I will take you straight into hell. Straight into hell. The sons of Issachar, not only they showed up. Now, there probably was some valor as far as ready to fight. But the Bible says they were men of understanding. And they understood the times. If you understand the times in which you're living in, you not only can direct your life away from the things that are consuming the rest of the body of Christ, but then you also, it becomes a sword. It becomes a sword out of your mouth to begin to direct other people and say, watch that. No, 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 that's not good. Watch that. That's exactly what's been prophesied. Stay away from that. And with that, let's go to Matthew chapter 25, because that's exactly what Jesus said in the last days would take place. Now, I will remind you that, as I said Wednesday night, Pastor Jim Martin did an excellent job 2 years ago on a six-message seminar that he presented here at the Family Prayer Center in the February of that year on end-time events and Antichrist, Mark of the Beast, all those kinds of questions. He did an excellent job. Much of what he taught us at that time came out of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And as I've said before, and this I knew already, but boy, he really gave me some things to learn from. These two chapters are one thought, basically. Actually, it was a three-part question, but really it all boils down to what does the disciples ask Jesus, what do the end times look like? What is it going to look like right before you come back? Jesus goes into those next two chapters, and again, there are no chapters and verses, of course, in the original language of the Greek. It's all, there's no punctuation, there's no chapter, it's just one, you know, one letter, like it'd be one letter of throughout Matthew. But we understand by the definition of chapter 24 and 25 that Jesus is answering a question. Well, what question is he answering? Well, we'd have to go back to the beginning of the chapter when Jesus, they presented to Jesus, they said, see you all, look, look, Jesus, look, here's the temple. Isn't it fabulous? Well, Jesus was not real happy at that moment because he had just had a showdown with the scribes and Pharisees, walked out of the temple and set it up on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples were showing him the temple and say, isn't this beautiful? Herod had built, it was another rendition of Solomon's temple, which had already been destroyed by the Babylonians many years earlier. And they were showing them the temple and saying, look, isn't it beautiful? Jesus said, don't look at this. Now I'm paraphrasing. The day is going to come where not one stone is going to be set on the other. It's all going to be toppled. In 70 AD, that took place. The Romans destroyed the temple, toppled all the stones. There was nothing left. That part was fulfilled. But they asked him a three-part question. They said, what's the sign of your coming? When's the end of the world? And when's all this going to take place? And what does it look like at the end? What's judgment going to look like? Well, Jesus talks about in these scriptures what it's going to look like. And Pastor Jim presented that not all of this is sequential, like in a sequence of it going forward, like this has to happen and then that has to happen. It's not a chronological order, I should say. But it is all kind of like spokes going back to a hub answering that question. Well, one of the major ways that Jesus said you can mark the end time is there going to be a great falling away. The love of many will wax cold. And then he presents about preachers. He puts preachers in here and he talks about those preachers that evidently begin to abuse their position of authority and beat the sheep and extract from them more than they should. And Jesus gives a severe, severe warning to those preachers. But then he talks about the church, the actual overall caucus of the church. In chapter 25, he says this. This is all on the subject of when, what is it going to look like in the end? Jesus says, then, what is the word then? Then at that end, towards the end, verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. We said Wednesday night, we can't go back through all this. Virgins are always a sign of purity. So Jesus is talking about the church. He's not talking about the world here. He's talking about the church at large, everyone that calls, not a physical building, but the church at large as in those who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Jesus is saying those who say that, I'm speaking to those. If they are Christian, then they're considered virgins in this scripture here. He says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. I can tell you this, without going into 15 different scriptures, we may go into some of them, but the lamp that he's speaking about here is your internal born-again spirit. The light that has been lit on the inside of you is when Christ came in and you asked Christ into your life and said, Jesus, come into my life. There's a lot of people that sit in churches even today. They think they're born again and they're not. Why? Because they've never asked Jesus to come into their life. Oh, mama got me born again. No, mama can't get you born again. Oh, I was baptized when I was a baby. That doesn't matter. God bless you. I was raised in church. That doesn't matter. I say the name of Jesus. Oh, wonderful. But that doesn't matter. Formulas don't get you there. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, except a man be born again. Except a man be born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, you have to have a complete transformation on the inside. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things pass away. It doesn't mean you physically change. You don't lose 25 pounds or your hair color changes or your physical address. The old things are all the old things on the inside of you. It's an appetite change. We've heard Homer speak so many times, every time I cry. He talks about many times, not all the time, but a lot of times he'll give his testimony. He went from, in one night, a cocaine, snorting, crazy, pornography filled man that was headed for divorce with his wife. And I won't even say 60 seconds. I'll say in a snap of a finger, the moment that he asked Jesus, all things passed away. Behold, all things became new. And when all things become new, a different appetite. Excuse me. A different appetite is born in you. The things you once desired, you could say lust. It's like, what is this? I don't want to do that anymore. And a new appetite is born. What is this? I want to do that. The reason why Christians per se, virgins that sit in church week after week, still want to do what they once did is because they've never ever really been born again. The moment that you get born again, appetites change. And if you do fail, it disgusts you about yourself. If you do fail, you don't like that. You can't sleep with somebody that you're not married to on a Saturday night and come to church and yawn at the pastor and say, God is good. No, it'll eat at you on the inside. But if it doesn't eat at you, then you've not been born again. The lamp, we're going to speak about the lamp in just a moment. Gary Carpenter, when God was using him to develop the 1 John series, which was an incredible series, and he was really seeking the Lord during that time and teaching that. And if you haven't heard the 1 John series, you need to hear those 21 lessons. I believe it's 21. And defining at times he had get in touch with Jim and I and say, what do you think about this? What do you think about? Well, you know, we'd give him ours and he'd, you know, he'd appreciate that and we'd try to help. But the anointing was on Gary at that time to teach that. So he was having some real defined questions concerning the light and the lamp and the candle of the Lord. And that those kinds of questions like are really, a lot of people ask, like, when does that go out? Like, if, you know, when does that, especially like, let's say, for instance, if you've got somebody that says, I'm a tongue-talking Christian, and they're still involved in real deep, they're still doing some really things that are ugly. And the discussion was, well, can the Holy Spirit still be in and create that language, even if they're doing some ugly things? Well, I will tell you this. You can't be filled with the Spirit and not be born again. The Holy Spirit creates first. He does two. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit is two parts. He steps in and builds the house, which is your new nature. And then he, in essence, for your understanding, steps back in at the baptism and fills you up. It's a two-part. You've got to be born again to have him in there. If you're not born again, he vacates. That's his house. Do you understand? Your spirit is his house. That's where he lives, the Holy Ghost. If that house no longer is there, then there's no house for him to live in. I think that's pretty simple. But Gary was asking those questions. The Lord showed him a vision. I'm going to get it close, but not quite. He showed him a vision of like an HD screen, like a multiple, you know, an HD screen with light pixels, millions of light pixels. And I will say this, too. Here's the difference between born again and then later dying, the spiritual death. You're instantaneously born again by the prayer. Just that quick. The Holy Ghost comes in and recreates. It's not like he makes another. It's not like he makes a spirit. You already had a spirit that you were born with, but he recreates that spirit. He steps in and recreates it. He puts the seed, the spora of God, which is a seed of God. He puts that in there, and when that life comes in, it recreates. You become a new person. That's instantaneously, but the dying process, this what are you talking about? I'm talking about the falsehood of once saved, always saved. The fallacy, the damnable doctrine taught by devils and many preachers who have the devil's voice. That happens as those pixels are oppressed by darkness. In other words, you start giving permission to say, that's not so bad. That movie's not so bad. I know, you know, they're in bed and showing some real vivid scenes. That's not so bad. That doesn't kill you. But your pixels begin to be oppressed. Oh, that lie that I told, that's not that bad. Oh, you don't die that day spiritually. You don't go to hell if you did die. But the more and more that you turn into a mind that is reprobate, in other words, it's not that the Holy Spirit's not continuing to convict you. It's no longer that your spiritual ear can hear it, because your spirit man actually becomes deafened as your heart puts on layer after layer of callous. And the more that those pixels begin to be oppressed and die and blacken out, the Holy Spirit showed him this, and it's not exact, but it's close. He said, as long as there's just one pixel of light left in the person, then I'm still there and I can still create the language. But if that pixel goes out, that's it. They're dead spiritually. They've, as Jude said, they've went back. And now they're twice dead. Jude calls them twice dead. We haven't even got to where I'm supposed to be. Jesus said there was an age coming. Here, sons of Issachar, listen. Daughters of Issachar, listen. Because we need to instruct the rest of the church and understand the times and hours that we're living in. Jesus said, then shall the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil. Everybody say no oil. No oil with them. But the wise took oil with their vessels, with their lamps, in their vessels, with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. I'll just pause right there. Give me a split second. I got to tell you bring you up to speed on this. I've taught extensively on this and studied on it, but this doesn't make sense to us. It made sense to them. It was not anything of stretch of imagination. Many of the weddings in that part of the world at that time, especially, would take place at night, and that was just common. Jesus was telling them not something like they were going, huh, what are you talking about? They were like, yeah, this is an everyday occurrence. They would take place at night. It was a processional. There was a bridesman that would run out many times. They would not tell them when. They would probably give them a close proximity. It wasn't like you're supposed to be waiting for months. When's this thing going to take place? They would probably tell them, like, in the next 72 hours, the wedding's going to take place. Be ready. It's a surprise. I don't know what they got out of it. I guess it was the fun of being ready. But all of the brides, we would call, the closest thing we could call them would be bridesmaids. But they were virgins, and they were supposed to be part of the bridal party. The procession would go down the street or streets where they lived and would collect them in a parade headed towards where the wedding would take place. The bridegroom, but his best man, would probably run out in the street and would, as he went, say, "The groom is coming, and get ready." At that moment in time, if it was 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, whatever, you were to trim your lamp, get it ready, walk out in the street, and join the processional and go to the place where the marriage took place. The marriage took place there. The consummation of the marriage took place there. And it was always the family residence, his father's house. And so Jesus was speaking something that they knew. And so all of these virgins, he says there was 10 of them. I pray to God this is not a ratio of the body of Christ. But I'm telling you this, these 10 virgins, Jesus is speaking specifically. What's the question? Let's go back to the original question. They asked Jesus, they said, as he said on the Mount of Olives, I'm reading this, you don't have to. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Well, Jesus is trying to tell them what the end of the world will look like. And he was saying, it's not just the world. Look inside yourself. Look inside the church. What will be happening in the church? What will be taking place in the church? The church is as 10 virgins. And the 10 virgins are those who sit in the pews on a weekly basis, watch. But I'm saying none of those that are watching us. These are hungry people. But watch other places. Watch other very highly esteemed men and women that they would put their trust in. And Jesus said that time is going to be like this. Those 10 virgins, it says, and at midnight, verse 6, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Then those of virgins, in verse 7, arose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. Everybody say, our lamps have gone out. Their pixel, everything right down to the last one completely went out. This is Jesus prophesying here. He's telling them that he's telling us that in the last days, there will be a group. They will look like Christians. They will smell like Christians. They will talk like Christians. They'll be in our services. They even thought they were virgins. They thought they were spiritual virgins. They thought they were. At the end of this here, they come back to the Lord. We might not get to that because I'm going to go to another scripture here. They come back and they say, let us in. And Jesus says, I don't know you. They didn't say, let us in because we've recuperated or repented or we've got oil in our lamps now. They just said, let us in. I should read it for you probably, but we've got to go on. But it's just a few verses later. But five of these come, and the five say to the foolish, or the five foolish say to the wise, give us. And they say, we can't give you what only he can give you. Go to them that sell. The only one that can sell and give is the Holy Spirit. But did they go? No. They squandered so much so that when they came back and knocked, they didn't say, okay, we went and got. That's not the implication. He says, you didn't make it, and I still don't know you. You're not here. You're not with us. Now, what caused them? Let me give credit where credit's due. After Wednesday night service, Gary was talking to me about some things that he heard and how that it opened up some thoughts. And all of us ministers do this with each other. We're iron sharpens iron. And so I'll plagiarize Jim's and Gary's, but we're all taken from the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul took it directly from Jesus. So he opened up some things that message opened up some thoughts and different things, but he also reminded me some things that he had taught before. but it goes to Luke chapter 16. So let's go there. Luke chapter 16. Why is there of a necessity, and I say again, sons of Issachar, those who have knowledge of the last days, why would Jesus say that there is a group of virgins, Christians per se, they in name only? Why is there a group that in the last days will not make it? And I'm not talking about being backslidden. Jesus said their light went out. And when they came, they were not allowed in. These are lost. These are lost. They don't get in. They're lost for eternity. I'm not happy about that. I'm just telling you what he said. I'm just telling you these five foolish virgins were the church. They sit in the church in 2022, and they're lost, or they're going to be lost if they continue on the way. But why did they get lost? Why? What's the primary reason why they were lost? Why did they inject of their own volition to go into a place to once be saved and then to fall away and just say, I reject God? No, they were lost systematically as they begin to believe a lie and then were damned. As a result of listening to the lie they listened to, well, you say, it's the devil. No, it's something almost more wickeder than the devil. What are you talking about? Bad preachers. They listened to bad preachers and they became their surrogate. In other words, if the preacher said it, they believed it. And they didn't search the Word of God for themselves. I hear some people sometimes say things, and I'm like, and then the arguments and stuff is like, where are you getting that from? Because, see, I don't have any opinions. Oh, I do about some things. I have opinions about football and hunting and stuff. We can discuss that. I like what Jim Martin said. He said, man, you listen to him, man. He said one of the stupidest things that's ever been said is, let's agree to disagree. He said there's nothing more stupider. Because what does that mean? It sounds so nice. Let's agree to disagree. Now, we can agree to disagree on football or you know, this, that, and the other. That doesn't matter. You can be wrong. I can be wrong. But when you say let's agree to disagree concerning truth and things of the world, of things of God, you're saying you've got your opinion and I've got mine. No. I don't have an opinion. I don't have an opinion. I'll go back and give you verse and scripture on it. Well, my opinion is as good as yours. No, I don't have. Well, maybe if we were talking opinions, but I'm talking God talk. I'm giving you, Jim said there's nothing that he can't stand any more than basically. How dumb is it? You've got, you know, let's agree to disagree. No. No, there's only one truth. It's the Word of God. That's what we've got to go back to. He said he gave somebody all, you know, like, you can give them, and some people are just, they're just, I don't know. I mean, you can't get through to them. He said he gave them like several scriptures, and they said, well, still, you've got your opinion, I've got mine. I mean, how? But why did those five virgins fall away? Well, they fell away because of bad preachers, primarily. Dave said most of the body of Christ doesn't do enough to deceive themselves. They have to have a helper to deceive them. So one of the things that Gary was talking about in chapter 16 is that there is, in Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man, is that by context, and he's absolutely right, by context, this rich man was a Pharisee. By context, he was a Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? The Pharisees were the preachers of the day. The Pharisees were the preachers of the day, and they were supposed to give truth to the people. And we're going to find out what took place as what Jesus describes here. Now, and you'd have to back up way before this particular parable to find out when all this starts. But Jesus is giving numerous parables, and most of them are aimed at the Pharisees. And they are mad. When it says they derided him, it means they were viciously, they were gnashing at teeth. They were just mad because they knew that the parables that Jesus was giving was aimed directly at them. And they're the preachers. They're the preachers of the day. They're the preachers of the day. Even when in chapter 16, when Jesus talks about there was a certain rich man that had a steward, and the steward, you know, he wasted his goods, and he went and bought favor with all these things are aimed ultimately at the Pharisees and telling them they've wasted their opportunity and time to bring Israel to truth and get them ready, get Israel ready for the Messiah. But when Jesus finishes up this one parable, starting in verse 1 and going forward all the way to 13, it says, in verse 13, this is what really made them mad. It says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And so I'm not being ambiguous, Jesus said. In other words, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you cannot serve God and money. The word mammon is money in the Greek, okay? So you can't serve God and money. In other words, you've got to make a choice one to the other. You cannot love. And it just makes these guys unbelievable. These guys, you cannot believe, well, you can, how the love of money had enriched, or had corrupted their lives. Their corruption then corrupted their teachings. One, for instance, I did a study on this years ago, Corbin. Corbin was, you could declare, you know how you can declare bankruptcy now? You could declare Corbin. Corbin was not anything that was in the Word of God, but it was a tradition of the Pharisees. Corbin gave you this option. The Word said, the commandment was, honor thy father and mother. In other words, take care of them in their old age. If they don't have, you be the ones. Don't make the church. You be the ones. Help pay for their bills. Help support them. Do whatever's necessary. They gave you life. They raised you. They fed you. You take care of them. The corruption of the Pharisee says you can declare, the counterpart of that is this. You can declare Corbin. If you declare Corbin, it releases you from your obligation to your parents. Then you can declare that money to be given to the temple or to guess who ministers at the temple. You can declare and you can defer your payment to a later time. You talk about corruption. Jesus said, you have corrupted the law by your traditions. Where in the Word does it ever say you can declare Corbin and release your obligation from your mother and father? And these preachers had come up with their own ideologies of how that they could themselves get rich. You can defer your payment over to us later, but right, in other words, to society, you're released from taking care of your mom and dad. And with all such things, Jesus said, you have done to this time. Well, Jesus talks about a preacher, and he doesn't wind up in a good place. Harry, can you put that up there for me? Look at verse 15. Now let's read this for just a moment. I'll go back to 14. You remember Jesus just said in verse 13, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon or money. Verse 14 says this, and the Pharisees, which were seated there, Those are those preachers. Also, were covetousness and covetous. In other words, they desired money, 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 money. And heard these things and they derided him. In other words, they stood right up and argued and fought against him. And he said unto them, now he's speaking this right to them. I mean, I love Jesus because he doesn't mix words. And he does, somebody said, oh, my sweet Jesus, he won't offend anybody. He was the biggest offender. I like him. I love him, but I like him. Because man just speaks it like it is. And he's like, you know what? The 70 left. Do you guys want to leave? You can leave too. I'll start over again. I like that. Don't you? That's boldness. You know why you won't talk that way? You won't talk that way because you think they're your supply. If you think, man, if I offend somebody, somebody's not going to give anymore. If you don't have that fear, then you can speak the truth in love. But they hated Jesus because he had speak the truth. Verse 15 says, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination of God. The law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man that presses into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now, I cannot go into this because there's too much, but Jesus is not talking about money and the love of money and then all of a sudden go schizophrenic and say, oh, and I got to mention the subject of marriage, and he's saying this. He's saying, you're accusing me of transgressing the law. And I'm telling you what the law says, this, that as long as a man and woman are married, for one to go sleep with another or to have part with another, it's adultery. Jesus is saying, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. But I'm here to fulfill the law. I'm not teaching against the law. I'm not asking you to go commit adultery against the law. I'm telling you that I'm about to fulfill the law with all the promises of my resurrection. Hallelujah to God. So he says here, there was a certain, and if he said certain, I like the way Kenneth Hagin says, when Jesus says a certain, he means a certain. Somebody says it's a parable. It's a certain parable. Jesus gives names. He names names. He said there was a certain rich man. I mean, Jesus, either he knew this or the Holy Spirit had to absolutely show him, because you don't get this information. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, again, I'll remind you of the context. He's sitting there in front of all these Pharisees. They're mad. If they could get their hands on him, they'd kill him. And he's speaking about this rich man, and of no doubt, contextually, it's got to be a Pharisee, a preacher of the hour. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And the word says here, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels. I like that. Do you know when the saints die, they're carried by angels? Hallelujah. When you draw your last breath, you know what to expect? There'll be somebody standing there. You're not going to go into eternity unushered. There'll be, hello, Mr. Flint, or Pastor Bronk, or however they'll greet you. They'll usher you in. You're not supposed to go in, you know, just like, I'm scared on this journey. They're like, no, come on, you're going to be all right. Jim Payne told me, he told me personally, he said, don't ever, ever, ever be, he said, I died once. Don't ever be afraid of death. He said, it's just the easiest, for a saint, it's just the easiest thing in the world. He said, it's just like, you know how you take a drink of water, or like if you were to go from your living room to kitchen, you just, it, it, you don't even, there's no effort. you just go from one room to the next. You just, your spirit will slip out of your body just as easy. It's just amazing. But right after that happens, there'll be an angel standing there. Isn't that great? Glory to God. I'm excited about that. But it says that it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died. No angels. Now, if when you draw your last breath and you look around a room and nobody's there, you say, oh, junk. This may not be good. May not be a good trip. You better hope somebody is on the other side still praying that you come back to life. There is no purgatory. This Bible don't talk about a holding place. Mama or daddy don't go to a holding place. They go to one or two places. Okay? And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. It doesn't mean he was in his chest. The bosom is talking about a holding place or a place of paradise. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, because he knew him. Pastor Dave, my pastor, he used to say this, that Lazarus is a beggar, probably slipped out into eternity the night he died in earshot. Just he could hear the tinkling glasses of the wine and the fine china as it was being served to the rich man's guest. And yet the rich man would not as much as give him anything. Not just step over him every day on his way into his opulence. And it says here that he cried, this rich man in hell, he cried, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. So he knew him. He knew him from the see, both of them, they're no longer on earth. They're in another place. That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember thou that in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now is he comforted, and thou art tormented, and besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren. He had five, this rich man that was in hell had five brothers, that they may testify unto them, lest they also should come into this place of torment. And Abraham, isn't that amazing? Somebody in hell still was thinking about people on the earth and not wanting them to come to the place where he was at. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, he wasn't talking about Moses and any of the prophets were around him. Moses was the five books of the Pentateuch, and the prophets were all of the Old Testament. In other words, he was saying they have the Word of God. The Word of God is present on the earth to instruct these not to come to this place. But this is what his argument was. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. What was his? Abraham was speaking with the mind of Christ. He knew exactly. He said, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they won't hear the word of God, he said, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Well, let me give you a picture here. What are we looking at here? This is not exactly, because we don't know what exactly, but according to Old Testament scripture, this is a rendition of, Marty, you still got me on the camera when I'm stepping up here? Okay, good. This is a rendition of Old Testament hell, the Old Testament holding place. You remember in the scripture that we just read, when the man that was in the lake of fire, what he said to, you know, and there was paradise, that was paradise was called Abraham's bosom. That was the term used, paradise or Abraham's bosom. As a result of this rich man, quote, I will say this, this preacher was someplace over here. At some point, I don't know, this is something to hang your thoughts on, but it may be pretty close. There was a place of absolute torment, probably much worse than what can be depicted here. And then there was a place of paradise and rest. Thousands and millions, maybe, were over in paradise, and millions were being tormented over in hell. You remember the rich man that was over here, somehow he was able to communicate and speak to Abraham over there. And he said, would you please send Lazarus over and dip his finger in water and touch my parched tongue? And Abraham said, son, remember that in your life you received good things, but yet what he wasn't talking about, that the good things were the things that sent him to hell, but he lived after the good things. But Lazarus, which is now over here for all eternity, he received bad things. But besides for that, there is a great gulf. The word gulf in the Greek is the word chasm. It's the word chasm. It means something very deep, something in it cannot be an impasse. It cannot be crossed over. In some way, there was a great chasm. They could communicate. This was Old Testament. This doesn't exist now. This was done away with. But in their communication, this man, the rich man, which sad to say, the preacher, was on that side in hell, and he was communicating with Abraham over there, and he was saying, please, can you do anything about my condition? I can't do anything about, well, listen, if you can't do anything about my condition, would you please send Lazarus back and have him witness to my brothers, because I don't want them to come to the lake of fire where I'm at. Abraham said something incredible. He said, even a resurrection from the dead is not equal to the word of God. If they will not listen to the word of God, neither would they repent if Lazarus came back or somebody sent from paradise came back and testified to them. What does that tell you? It tells you this. That word that we read every week, that word that we stand on, is what you will be judged in by eternity. Your obedience to following the truths of that word, then how critical is it, sons of Issachar, that we understand the times and say, wait a minute, Jesus said that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. There's going to be a big, I don't know if it's, according to that, it was 50%, but I'm not saying that's the number of ratio, but I'm telling you, a great big group of the church doesn't make it. They're turned away. Why? Because why was Israel in the condition? Why could Corbin come into fruition? Why could all kinds of evil doctrines come in? It's because the preachers of the hour were preaching something that was not scriptural. This man that was a Pharisee, he knew the word of God. He was required as a Pharisee to memorize the word of God. Listen, memorization of the word of God does not put truth in you. He could quote the word of God. They had such esteem, respect. Oh, that man can quote chapter after chapter. You can come in and quote chapter after. I've met some devils that can quote chapter after chapter. You're impressing me by saying some scripture when you meet me. That doesn't impress me. Thank you. This man was over in hell, and he was trying to get Abraham, and Abraham was saying, son, it's over for you, and I can't. There's a chasm. There's a gulf I can't cross. Now, I will say this just for teaching purposes. This place has been done away with. That was the holding place for Old Testament saints. The word says that Jesus went there. First Peter says that he preached to the souls that in prison. But listen, here's the amazing part. My Savior, your Savior, the first resurrection was not on the earth. The first resurrection was immediately after his death, he died spiritually. He went to that place, that lake of fire for you and I. And he spent a stint, a big stint of his 3 days was spent in that lake of fire. But at the end of it, the psalmist said, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall thou cause thy Holy One to see corruption. At the end of those times spent, Jesus resurrected from that place, went over to that place of paradise. And the word says in Ephesians chapter 4 that he led captivity. It was called captivity, though paradise. He led captivity captive. When he resurrected out of the ground, he took all that bunch with him. Now that place, all this doesn't exist anymore. That place does. I don't know, you know, there's a scripture that says hell has expanded its borders. Now this is my opinion. I think that once that was vacated, hell just expanded it. God just expanded everything. Now we know this. Old Testament saints are there, and when you die, you go there. Jesus paid the price. But here's the truth. Here's what I'm getting at today. That preacher was there. That preacher knew the word. That preacher was causing other people to fall away as a result. The 10 virgins or the 5 virgins that went amiss, they probably started out as true virgins. But the reason why they went amiss is because of the church and the pastor or the person they listened to on a weekly basis. Don't tell me it's not important. Don't tell me it's not important. You listen to somebody that's got thousands, I mean tens of thousands, that will tell you, in 2016, we did a teaching around here. The Lord had me go for 22 weeks on the bayonet training, the ready reference. 22 weeks. Somebody said, you don't understand hyper grace or that message. You kind of just make references. I did a 22-week line-on-line reference study. I named names. I gave book inserts. I read from different things. For 22 weeks in 2016, from May to September, about 6 months of that year, I went systematically and taught on the fallacy of the hyper grace message that has come. It's been in existence for a long time, but it's resurfaced in our age. It's one of the very things that will help take millions of Christians who were virgins. It'll usher them into that lake of fire. Go ahead and listen to somebody that tells you, and I won't name names. Go ahead and listen to somebody that tells you the Beatitudes are for, they're not for Christians. One preacher that is a pastor of thousands, he and his son, and said this, the Beatitudes, are they for Christians? He said this, and quote, if you ask Jesus if the Beatitudes were to be taught for Christians, he would either fall down laughing, rolling, or he'd begin to cry because you had so misconstrued the truth. The Beatitudes are the truth given to the church. Gary taught it so systematically. And I'm telling you, it's an understatement for me to say that I fear for those men that they're not going to split hell wide open. But the problem is not just them going to hell. The problem is that when you teach others the same thing and say, well, I don't listen to that. Listen, even if you don't understand how that those kinds of doctrines have just bled across our nation and across the churches to where that people say things like, and another one that is really the kingpin, the guy that really is known for, he would say, look, you're forgiven of your sins. We went systematic. We had 2 or 3 or 4 weeks on this. You're forgiven past, present, and future. That sounds good. It's just doctrinally wrong. In other words, you don't have to repent. In other words, you can have a futuristic sin, commit adultery, fornicate, and you don't even have to, you were so forgiven the night that you got born again that even if you're living in adultery, you don't have to repent. That'll send you straight to hell. You'll burn in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But what's so horrible about that is this. There had to be somebody that had to fool the five virgins. Because that sounds so good. My flesh would love to go to a church where somebody didn't talk like me. My flesh would love to go to a church where, you know what, honey, I know. You're a man, you know, and you know what? You got hormones and you got testosterone, and let's all get together in a group. Those men have those group things, like they share their you know, porno addictions and stuff in churches, and you know, they get together and they have their group therapies. I think they go away more stimulated than they get changed. They're just nasty. Praying in the Holy Ghost and fasting will get it out of you. But if you stay in it, you'll go to hell. Oh, come on, somebody. I said, come on, somebody. Come on. Come on. Y'all may, don't make me think you're guilty. But a preacher standing in hell, according to Jesus, was asking for a resurrection from the dead to go back and warn his brothers, and Abraham said no. A living resurrection is not as powerful as the Word of God. Will you take the Word of God out of somebody's life? And I'll close with this. You know why? The only way that, you know why the church can be fooled. You know why a preacher can stand up and teach that the same preacher said you're forgiven past, present, and future. And, oh, by the way, only the words of Jesus after the resurrection apply to the church. Oh, come on. Boy, man, I'd like to put some 6-ounce gloves on with you or something. You're going to send a lot of people to hell. But the Word of God. The reason why people can be fooled is, you know why they can be fooled? It's because they'll listen and never check it out. They'll post on Facebook. My preacher said this. Well, I'm going to tell you something. your preacher's on the verge of leading you into hell. You know why people can be fooled? They don't read. They don't read the Word of God. Somebody told them about an experience. You can take your experience. If it doesn't match up with this word, this is the only truth. Let's abide by it. Hallelujah. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for your gift of life. What a pure gift, our eternal spirit. And then the Word of God. What an incredible gift is the Word of truth. Father, we're asking that you'll guide us as sons of Issachar. Lead us and guide us. Lead us in these last days that we know the truth and we're able to speak the truth in Jesus' name. Now, no church tonight. One more week. And then next week, we're going to start teaching again. And we're going to wind up just before the holidays producing about 3 or 4 more of these discipleship training lessons. And then we'll break for the holidays. But come back next week and help me finish these last 3 or 4. But no church tonight. God bless you. We love you. Have a wonderful evening.